Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. We've been captivated by the matchless charms of Christ, haven't we? And I am in your midst as one who desires to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. I have a hobby that I enjoy doing once in a while. The older I get, though, it's more difficult for me, and I enjoy climbing mountains. I kind of have that mountaineering spirit within me. I've had the privilege of going to Mexico and climbing some of the volcanoes there, and several times I've been able to go to Alaska and the Yukon and climb some high mountains there, Mount Logan. Even been to Argentina and climbed the highest mountain in the Western Hemisphere, Aconcagua, 23,000 feet. Took every last bit of energy that was left in me to be able to make it to the top at that summit. But there are three summits in world history, and particularly the third one, that I desire to climb the most. Three most important summits in all of Earth's history. The first summit, and I have been there, is Mount Sinai. Yes, a group of pastors a few years ago traveled to the Sinai Peninsula, and early one morning we woke up at 2 a.m. and made the journey up to Mount Sinai. It was kind of cool, even though that's in a hot part of the world. Another summit, absolutely essential in the plan of salvation, is Mount Calvary, right? And I have been there, had the privilege of seeing the very spot where Jesus died upon the cross at Mount Calvary. But there's a third summit that I have not been to, and I desire and covet to climb. I have actually climbed the summit of where Jerusalem is. But this is Mount Zion that I want to climb. How many of you want to climb Mount Zion where the heavenly Jerusalem is? You want to climb that mountain? Yes. And all three of these summits, God's voice has spoken. At Mount Sinai, we have the cross, we have Calvary, as well as the commandments of God. Calvary at Sinai, don't we? At Mount Calvary, we have not only the cross, but we also have God upholding His Ten Commandments, His law. So the voice of Sinai is speaking at Calvary. At Mount Zion, which is yet to come in the future, God's voice is going to speak. And I wonder if you, along with me, will want to respond to that voice. When God speaks forth His law and the cross of Jesus and gives to His people the everlasting covenant of Jesus' blood and His sacrifice for us. Do you want to be there when Jesus makes His covenant with His remnant people? You want to climb that Mount Zion with me? I want to be there. Well, believe it or not, Scripture speaks of this in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 18 and 19. It says, "And for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire," verse 18. That mountain was Mount Sinai, where God spoke, and the mountain was all ablaze, wasn't it? And darkness and an earthquake and lightning and thunder as God spoke his Ten Commandments. And the sound of a trumpet, verse 19, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. But it says in verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount, what? Mount Zion. The Lord is beckoning us to come to Mount Zion, where he desires to speak his covenant to us as his remnant people, not as individuals, but as a congregation. But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. You see the whole congregation being assembled there at Mount Zion. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Jesus will be there to give us his everlasting covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, the cross, will be lifted up at Mount Zion before the congregation on that occasion. Verse 25, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. You remember what happened when God spoke at Mount Sinai? What did the people say? They were afraid of the voice of God, weren't they, as he spoke his covenant. And so they fled and they said, Moses, you go up into the mountain and you listen to the voice of God and you bring back the words of the Lord. And they refused to hear the words of the Lord. But here the writer says, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. When we are assembled on that great day at Mount Zion, and God's voice, we hear it. That must be awesome, marvelous, to hear the voice of God. What do you think? Wow. Powerful. See on that day that you do not refuse as they did in their day to receive his covenant. But because Jesus is in our hearts and God's love has been transported there, when we hear the voice of God, we will be new covenant believers and we will not be afraid of the voice of God, and we will not refuse his words spoken to us. What an awesome day that will be. He goes on to speak about how it is to hear the voice of God. But it says here in verse 27, yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of those things which are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. You know, when God's voice speaks, what happens to everything? It gets shaken, doesn't it? There's an earthquake, and everything that's filled with fear gets filtered out, but that which is gold remains, right? Because it has been tried in the fire. Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. And when God speaks, we will say yes, amen, to his covenant. And we will walk right into the burnings of the fire, and we'll walk with the Son of God, as it were, in the burning fiery furnace, and not a hair of our head will be singed, right? Because that consuming fire will be also the love of God, which is in us, and we will be embraced by God's love. Three great mountains. I've climbed two of them. I'm looking forward to climbing the third one. Will you join me at Mount Zion? Yes, most certainly. And to be able to achieve that remarkable goal, We must have a clear understanding and a clear experience in the matters of the everlasting covenant, wouldn't you say? Because that is what God is going to give to his congregation on that great day. And we need to have a clear understanding and experience of it now, in order that we may enjoy that corporate experience on Mount Zion together. Well, I'd like for you to look with me in Galatians chapter 3. We hear the gospel preached by many evangelists, eloquent voices, by many teachers, by many scholars. Many pastors have proclaimed sermons on the gospel of Jesus Christ. But how would you like to hear God preach the gospel? Wouldn't that be something? To have the privilege of hearing God speak the gospel. There would be no ambiguity. There would be no misunderstanding. God would give the fullest comprehension of what the gospel means. It would be in its fullness and completeness. Amen? Well, there was one individual who had the very privilege of hearing God speak the gospel to him. God was a great evangelist, and he went out upon the breadth and the length of the earth proclaiming his gospel, and one individual heard the great evangelist preach the gospel, and he responded to it wholeheartedly and said, "Amen, so be it according to the word of God in my life." Now here's the verse that tells us how this individual was evangelized in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. It says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto who?" Who preached the gospel to Abraham? The verse says, who did that? God did. Abraham was really blessed, wasn't he? He heard the gospel from God's own lips. And the words were, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." Be blessed. What is the blessing which God gave to Abraham? Well, in short, it was the everlasting covenant, which is Jesus, right? What is the blessing of Abraham? We read about it here in verse 6, Galatians 3, verse 6. It says, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Abraham believed what God said to him. And since all genuine faith is a gift from God, actually, God's gift of faith is the faith of Jesus, because that's what chapter 2 of Galatians has been speaking about. You can look at it there in verses 16 and 17. It speaks of the faith of Jesus Christ. The same faith that Jesus had when he was on this earth in our sinful flesh and fulfilled and met the expectations of the covenant that he had made with his Father by sealing it with his blood upon the cross of Christ, on the cross. When his Father was believing in him and still had to hide his face from his Son, even though he was dying on the cross, the Father had faith in his Son, the Son had faith in his Father that he would fulfill the covenant contract. That same faith that endured the cross is the gift that he gives to you and to me. Amen? That's the kind of faith that we need. And that is the faith that Abraham exercised when he believed God's promise. And as a result, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham was justified by faith, wasn't he? In fact, there has never been any other plan of salvation other than justification by faith in Jesus Christ, who died for us upon the cross. And we're given to understand that that is the last message that is to go out to a dying world as a warning to be prepared for Jesus' coming. We must be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. That is the third angel's message in verity, isn't it? The righteousness of Christ is the blessing of Abraham. And that consists primarily of two important aspects, just adapted to our particular need as sinners who are out of harmony with God's law. And that is that when Jesus died upon the cross, he legally lifted the condemnation of the whole human family so that God is now able to treat everyone, saint or sinner, equally as justified in Christ. A justification of life temporarily as long as our life endures. And then when we hear that good news, then we experience it and we are born again, then if we will not hinder this gift that God has given to us, it will perfect our character in sinful flesh through the power that Jesus generates and gives to us through his high priestly ministry and the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, and it will prepare us for Jesus' second coming. So justification by faith is a wonderful blessing for us sinners because it brings us into harmony with God's law, and that's where we're out of whack, right? It is a complete salvation that will... And Abraham so understood it. Abraham understood the three angels' messages, you see, although it was not in a setting, in time setting, as we know it today. But the same gospel was given to Abraham as is given to us in these last days. And Abraham believed it. Furthermore, it says in verse 14 here, Galatians 3, verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham... We're asking the question, what is the blessing of Abraham? Well, here it directly answers it. The blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles. Are you a Gentile? Yeah. Do we have any Jewish believers in Christ here today? Any Jewish blood? Okay, one hand being, I want to know, oh, see, okay. All right, so all the rest of us are heathens. Except for these two dear souls back here. Okay? So we're just like in the same boat as Abraham was, okay? Who got called out of Babylon. We need his blessing that was given to him by God. So the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ that we might receive the promise of the what? Of the Spirit through faith. The blessing of Abraham is the promise of the Spirit, isn't it? And the Holy Spirit is the water of life that flows from the throne of God and is shed abroad in our hearts. It is the preferred method of how Jesus conveys to us his righteousness, which restores us into obedience to all of God's commandments. The Holy Spirit is promised through the everlasting covenant that he will write God's laws upon our hearts and upon our minds, right? That's the sanctuary message right there. So that's the necessary fitting that we need, preparation that we need in order to be translated and go home with Jesus when he comes at the second coming, isn't it? That's the sanctuary message, the everlasting covenant. Because only righteousness, which endures forever and ever, can inherit the promised land, which is the inheritance of the whole earth in righteousness, which will endure forever and forever. The blessing of Abraham is also that God will be our shield and our great reward. Well, we must have a proper understanding of the everlasting covenant in order that in these last days, we might not only be able to experience it, but also to be able to share it with our friends and neighbors. And I'd like for you now to go to Genesis chapter 12 with me and look at the everlasting covenant which God gave to Abraham in these seven wonderful, precious promises. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country." God found him in Babylon, in Ur of the Chaldees, and called him out. And Abraham responded to the call. God desired to make Abraham the leader of his congregation, of his people on this earth, of his movement. And because Abraham responded to that call, God had called many others, but evidently Abraham was the one who responded. God wanted to make him the pastor of his church, you see. And here are the promises in verse 2. And I will make of thee a great nation, or a great church, or a great congregation, you see. And I will bless thee. God, Abraham, whenever people think of your congregation, they will say, if you really want to know what the cross of Jesus is like, go to the church of Abraham, because he has an understanding of what the cross is all about and what the love of God is all about. Go listen to Abraham preach the cross of Christ. Let's never think that the patriarchs, Adam and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, were pygmies when it comes to an understanding of the gospel. Because look, if God preaches the gospel to you as Abraham heard it, isn't it a complete gospel? And would God leave out the cross of Jesus? No. In fact, the gospel is all about the cross of Jesus. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 16, 17, and 18, that the cross is the gospel. And God would never, ever leave out that most essential focal point of the gospel. And Abraham understood that. And so he was a great preacher of the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's why his name became great. You see, I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee. We've already talked about what that blessing is. And make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. Wherever Abraham preached, he preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. And people were blessed by it. Amen? He was not strictly a preacher of the law, the law, the law, until his hearers became dry as the hills of Gilboa. No, they understood Jesus Christ and him crucified. And when people had Jesus Christ, they had the law of God. So the law was in the gospel. The law was in Christ, who is the perfect law of liberty. Thou shalt be a blessing. Verse 3, and I will bless them that bless thee. Those who responded to Abraham's evangelistic campaign would surely receive the blessing that he was experiencing and understood. And curse him that curseth thee. You know something? Wherever the gospel is truly proclaimed rightly, it always divides people into two classes, doesn't it? The gospel is just that way. People either receive it and say amen to it, or they reject it. And they hinder its working in their life. And if they do that, they continue on that track. They become reprobates because they reject the only way that God can save them. And that is, a heart must be humbled in repentance and say, I need a bearer for my sin. You see, God cannot save anyone who does not have the conviction that they need a sin bearer. And one who rejects that truth then is cursed, not arbitrarily from God, but by choice. They choose to bring the curse upon their own head. And in thee, it says, shall all families of the earth be blessed. Yes, it was through Abraham that God promised a seed. Not just his son Isaac, but his descendant would be the Messiah, the Savior himself, that had been promised to the woman back there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, right? And it was through Abraham that this seed would come. And you know something? Every last man, woman, and child upon planet Earth who has ever lived in whatever century or era, every family has been blessed through the seed of Abraham, have they not? Because if anyone has had any breath of God's good air upon this earth and enjoyed His sunshine and enjoyed the benefits of the food and family and security and any modicum of goodness and kindness, it has been by virtue of the cross of Christ. So indeed, all families of the earth have been blessed, whether they believe on Him or not, you see. So these are the seven fantastic promises that God gave to Abraham. And we do not find that God called upon Abraham to make promises in return to him, because God's everlasting covenant is His word to us. And all He desires is the response that Abraham gave. And that is what we find in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 8. Just turn over a few pages. It says in Genesis 15 and verse 6 that he, that is Abraham, what did he do? He what? Believed in the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, counted it to him for righteousness. That's justification by faith. And this word believed in Hebrew means amen. Amen. Abraham was almost speechless when he heard these wonderful promises. God wasn't saying, all right, now Abraham, I want you to make some promises back to me here. Let's enter into a contract. If I'm going to do all of this for you, what are you going to do for me? No, God doesn't say that. Abraham was almost speechless, and all he could say was, amen. This is fantastic. I'm not going to stand in the way of this. If God's word is spoken, I believe it is powerful, and it will do what it is sent to accomplish. And that's the everlasting covenant. The everlasting covenant is God's promises to us, in which all He desires is our response of amen, and not to hinder the power of His gospel working in our hearts and in our lives to restore us. Now, should you wonder about that definition of the everlasting covenant as being God's promise, go back again to Galatians chapter 3, and look at the inspired definition of God's covenant. You'll find it there in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. We read, now to Abraham and his seed, and in just a moment we're going to find out that was Christ. And to Abraham and to his seed were the what made? Promises made. All right? Verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the what of none effect, the promise. What is the covenant according to these verses? It's God's promise, isn't it? So we should be very careful to go beyond the definition of Scripture by consulting Webster's dictionary. I know one can do that and come up with a definition that a covenant is a contract or an agreement between two parties in which a certain party makes representations that they will do thus and so if the other party will do thus and so, tit for tat. Because God's covenant with the plan of salvation is not that way. His plan of salvation is unilateral on His part. He gives the promise. He wants us to believe it. And He even gives us the capability of believing it because He has freed our will from the bondage and slavery to sin so that we can make a choice based on the gift of faith that He has given to us. So the whole process of salvation is from Him. Amen? Amen. So we should be very careful not to go beyond the definition of Scripture here in terms of what God's covenant is. Now, you recall with Abraham, in his experience, he did have some issues along the way in his life, and he wasn't always the paradigm of belief as God desired him to be. Along with the promise that had been given to him was that he would have a seed. And he understood this, that through his family would come the promised Messiah, But a number of years went by. I don't know, 20, 25 years went by, and he was getting older, and so was Sarah, his only wife, and there was no children coming along. And so Sarah began to get worried about this, and she made a suggestion to her husband. I think you'll find it there in Genesis chapter 15, where she said, maybe God has forgotten, or maybe he needs some help. Maybe we can help him with his promise here. So since I'm barren, why don't you take my Egyptian slave, Hagar, and the fruit of that union will help God along. That will be the seed that he's promised to us. And Abraham, being an obedient wife, said yes to what his wife told him to do. And the result of that union was a son whose name was what? Ishmael. Now, has that union and that fruitage of that union been a blessing to the world ever since? It has been nothing but a curse, hasn't it? It has gendered to bondage all along the way, and we are suffering the consequences and the results of that ever since, down to our very day. In fact, we're fighting a war right now that stems from this terrible mistake of Abraham and Sarah. You know, Paul tells us something interesting. He interprets that incident in Abraham and Sarah's experience with Hagar in Galatians chapter 4. We must look at it, because in experience, they decided to follow along to help God with his promise. And in so doing, they really had an old covenant experience. If you look in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 22, it says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh." This is Ishmael that we're talking about. "But he of the free woman, Sarah, was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar." So here, in some manner, Abraham's experience with Hagar, and later on, Abraham's children's experience at Mount Sinai, were all the same experience of this old covenant. And Paul's three-letter conclusion of the results of this were that it genders to what? To bondage. You see, God could never bring about the fulfillment of his promise through the son of a slave. God can only issue his promises through the free woman and her son. Because God is the author of liberty, isn't he? And the author of freedom. Now, whatever happened at Mount Sinai was also a bad experience, according to this. We've already said that what happened with Hagar and Ishmael, that gendered to bondage. It sure has locked the world up into some terrible tragedies along the way. But also what happened at Sinai wasn't such a good thing either. But God never intended it to be that way. Abraham's, what we want to point out here, first of all, and then we'll go on to this, and that is that Abraham had a new covenant, everlasting covenant experience when he believed God, and he was justified by faith, as we've already looked at. But when he went into this experience with Hagar, he had an old covenant experience, you see. And he lost faith in God's promise, you see. And just a little bit of this idea that we got to do something to help God in his plan of salvation is deadly, isn't it? And it leads to bondage. Just like if I said, "How would you like to come over to my house and I'm going to serve you a 5-course deluxe meal?" I don't know, what's your favorite food out there in Samoa? We'll have it. And I mix in just a little teensy-weensy drop of arsenic in the food. Would you come? No, you wouldn't partake of that food, would you? Because it would sap the life out of you and it would lead to your death, wouldn't it? And just a little bit of this idea of the old covenant just saps the life out of God's people to the point where they get lukewarm. They're no longer excited about their faith. And all they can think about is what they have to do. And they got to pray more, and they got to go to church more, and they got to tithe more, and they got to have more Bible study. And pretty soon what you got is a Laodicean lukewarm church that's motivated out of fear of God and hope of reward, and that is the old covenant. And that explains why we're at today. And why the long delay in Jesus coming? Out of his great mercy, he's delaying it because he knows he doesn't have a people who are ready to climb Mount Zion with him where he can give them his covenant because they don't understand it, much less experience it yet. You see. And so this is what happened to Abraham and Hagar later on. Faith was the victory for Abraham and Sarah. Amen. We understand from Hebrews chapter 11 that by faith, Sarah had a son whose name was Isaac. Praise the Lord. Sarah was converted. She repented. She believed by faith in Jesus as her righteousness. She trusted her soul in the promises of God. God blessed her with a son, Isaac. Amen? She had an everlasting covenant experience, and so did Abraham. So they went from everlasting covenant to old covenant, back to everlasting covenant again in terms of their experience. But later on, their children, why was it that the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob finally, after 400 years or so, ended up back in slavery in Egypt? That's a good question, isn't it? How could these free children ever end up in bondage? Was that God's plan for them? Absolutely not. God is the father of a family of free, freedom-loving, free children, you see. So evidently, they must have forgotten God's covenant that he had given to them through their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And by unbelief, they found themselves under Egyptian bondage and slavery. Terrible state to be in, to be a slave. Awful experience, right? And so God had better plans for them. And he came to them and he said, I want to deliver you out of the hand of Pharaoh. I want to call my congregation out into the wilderness sanctuary. I've sat there below Mount Sinai. Oh, it's a beautiful place, even though it's in the desert. Beautiful place. No, I can understand exactly why God brought them out there. And they must have had the faith of Jesus along the way. Otherwise, I don't think they could have ever marched through the Red Sea, do you? They must have believed in God. Otherwise, God could have never done that wonderful miracle for them. Could you imagine being out in the midst of the Red Sea, you know, with the walls of water on either side of you, and saying, then someone gets the idea, oh boy, I hope that water holds there, because if not, we're in deep mud here. I don't think a one of them said that. They had absolute confidence in God who was leading them. Amen? But then somewhere along the way, they got hungry and they got thirsty and they started thinking about all the restaurants back there in Egypt, you know? And God said to Moses, take your rod and strike the rock. And when Moses struck the rock, and we're given to understand that that rock was Mount Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai, right? What came out of that rock? Water. And everybody was physically thirsty. They were satisfied by this water, right? And that rock, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2, that rock was who? It was Christ. Because when Moses struck the rock, Jesus was struck, right? As he was on Calvary. And he was struck for the sins of the people. And what was the blessing that issued forth from Calvary by his blood, which was spilt upon the earth? It was water of life, wasn't it? That blessed and nourished souls who were sinners and who needed to be restored to God. So, dear friends, there was Calvary at Sinai. Amen? Before ever the Ten Commandments were spoken at Sinai, the cross was uplifted. God was preaching the cross to them. Powerful truth. The everlasting covenant. And so God was going to give them his covenant, which he had given to Abraham. You know something? Sometimes the preacher goes a few minutes past 12 o'clock. And, I wanted to hear the good music, and so I let them go on. So, will you give me your ear for just a few more minutes? Oh, if you have to go potty, you can leave. Some little girl told me this last week. While you're going to Exodus chapter 19, I went to speak to the children over in the school. And this little girl says to me, "Pastor, you don't like it when people get up and walk out in the middle of their worship service, do you?" I says, "Why do you know that?" She says, "Because my mother told me so." I don't think I've ever said anything like that. But she's gotten the message somehow. Exodus chapter 19, God gave to the people his covenant. Here we have it. Exodus 19 and verse 4. "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed," and oh, that sounds like the old covenant all over again, doesn't it? "If you will just obey, trust and obey, for there's no other way." I'm sorry, I can't sing that song anymore. That's the old covenant. No, the Hebrew word here is better news than that. "If you will listen to my voice." How many of you are parents and teachers? The biggest problem that you have with your children when you give them instructions is what? To get them to listen, right? "If you will listen to my voice, indeed, and keep my covenant." There's the old covenant again. Keep it. But the Hebrew word is better news than that. These King James Version translators could only see God's covenant through old covenant eyes. "If you will cherish my covenant, if you'll treasure it," God is saying, "if you'll listen to my voice and cherish my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That was God's covenant, wasn't it? God did not have limited vision as far as how many of his people would be evangelists and teachers and proclaimers of the everlasting gospel. He said, "Every last one of you are going to be able to teach this. You'll be a blessing to the whole world. You just go out from this center here and teach the gospel to all." By the way, that's still going to happen before the Lord comes. And then this is what happened in verse 8. "And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And that was the old covenant. Instead of doing what their father Abraham did when he said amen when he heard that promise. "Fantastic, Lord, I'm speechless. I don't know what to say other than amen." The children of Israel heard this wonderful everlasting covenant promise and they said, "All that the Lord said, we're going to do it." And they haven't even heard what the Lord wanted them to do. That was the old covenant, wasn't it, in experience? And that's why Paul says that what happened to Abraham with Hagar and what happened at Mount Sinai gendereth to bondage. Because whenever we make promises to God to obey Him, that's the old covenant. Because now the focus has shifted from the one who can fulfill His law in our hearts and our minds. It has now shifted to ourselves, and somehow that is poisonous and deadly and leads to lukewarmness in God's body and His church. It takes the eyes off of the cross and off of Jesus. God had just proclaimed to them Calvary at Sinai. He had taught them about the cross, and they flat out rejected Jesus as their Savior. They didn't recognize their need of a sin bearer. And consequently, God had to go to His next plan, and that was to teach them from their promise how they could be saved through His promise to them. God had come wanting to dwell in their hearts and in their minds. But now, of necessity, they said, sorry, you're not welcome in our heart's door. You can go live in a motel room in the middle of the camp. And so He had to make a sanctuary so He could dwell in the midst of them. And everything that flowed from that, the writing of the Ten Commandments on tables of stone, was that God's preferred method in giving His Ten Commandments, to write it on tables of stone? No. The everlasting covenant is He wanted to write it upon their hearts and upon their minds, just as He had done with their father Abraham. And so these are the two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant is our promises to God that we will do everything that He's asked us to do. The New Covenant is God's promise to us that He will write His laws upon our hearts and our minds through Christ, through His heavenly ministry, sanctuary ministry, preparing us for the second coming. You know something? Jesus doesn't say to you, get ready because Jesus is coming. Because if you don't obey all of my commandments, you're going to be zapped when I come. Jesus, God's promise is, this is my gift to you to prepare you for the second coming. Jesus wants to give this to you. Don't hinder it. Let it have His full work in you. And through Him, you will be prepared for His coming. That's the third angel's message in Verity, justification by faith. May God help us to understand the two covenants. It's my prayer.
Father in heaven, you are calling us to Mount Zion, to that heavenly mother, that city Jerusalem, in where you want us to hear your voice, speak forth your everlasting covenant and proclaim the cross of Jesus Christ with your commandments. And you desire a people who will enter into this covenant with you by saying amen. We all want to climb that mountain with Jesus and be there on that great day. May it come soon, we pray in His name. Amen.
You may also ask questions through my email address, which is penno, P-E-N-N-O, at sbcglobal.net. You're most welcome to contact us, and we're praying for you that God will give you a rich blessing this coming week. Goodbye for now.